Well, today we're going to pick up pretty much exactly where we left off last week. So we'll just dig right into it. Looking at Acts 4:23 through the end of the chapter. Although, and I'll mention this again, the particular chapter division we have between 4 and 5 is not very logical at all. It should be one verse back, maybe even a few verses back, but we'll go with what we have, and I think there's still going to be a lot that we can see there. Starting in verse 23, we see when they had been released. And I didn't mention it here, but does anyone recall who specifically they were that was released? It was Peter and John in particular.
Yeah.
They had been taken into the custody of the Jewish leaders after... So, chapter 3 through 4 is just basically 2 days, I think. 2 or 3 days worth of time. A very short, compact period of time. The disciples were... The apostles were going into at the temple there. They saw the lame man who asked for alms. They healed the lame man. Then Peter, and from what we see in chapter 4, even John was somehow involved in preaching about the risen Christ. And that got the attention of the Jewish leader. So it might have been a short while after, but if I recall, it was pretty quickly after, as they were speaking to the people. So literally, as they were speaking, they got called before the Jewish leaders, taken into custody and questioned. And we mentioned last week that this was in accordance with the Levitical code. It says in, I think the passage we read was Deuteronomy, if somebody is doing signs and wonders and preaching another god, you're to question them, and if it turns out that they're trying to lead people astray, they should be stoned. So there was a law basis for what they were doing. But of course, Peter and John and all the apostles are extremely careful to make sure what they're saying is connected with the Old Testament. That they connect Jesus as the Messiah. That they connect it with all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that he was raised by God. Which, of course, was not agreeable to the Sadducees, who were the dominant group within the Sanhedrin. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And in spite of that, Peter and John were bold in their proclamation of this Christ whom you crucified. We mentioned last week that literally the people they're standing in front of were the ones that set motion the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So that's all that had happened. And because they didn't have anything to really say, we can punish you, they let them go, but they made sure to command them, don't talk about this Jesus anymore. Continue saying the things that you were saying. And we kind of noted last week that it would seem from a legal standpoint, they're establishing the precedent. They're saying, okay, now we've commanded you not to do this. More than likely, fully expecting them to, down the road, continue preaching this. And they wanted to have some ammunition so that they could then say, okay, look, you violated what we told you to do. Now we can punish you. But, and that's not all in the text, but we definitely see that this is the first time the disciples, the Christians, are being persecuted, and it's going to get much, much worse from here. And in the book by Merryman, he has a list of all the different instances in the book of Acts where the disciples were persecuted. And there's, I think about a dozen or so. There's quite a few specific instances where it's either the Romans or the most of the time it's the Jewish leaders that are persecuting the Christians, trying to shut them up for a lot of reasons, but most significantly, what they're teaching is a challenge to the authority of the Jewish leaders there. So that's what we pick up today. So when they had been released, they went to their own companions. So they had been released from the custody of the Jewish leaders. They went to their own companions It's interesting, in the Greek, it's literally they went to their own.
Right.
The companions is kind of derived from the context, but it's saying they literally went into their own. And most of the time that this word that's translated their own there is used in the New Testament, it's like privately or individually. I think it's used again, I can't recall if the same word is used later in the passage when it talks about their own property. But it has to do with like related to them personally. And it kind of implies the fact that they all belong, that this growing but still relatively small group of believers are kind of all belonging to one another. And we see that repeated later when it talks about how they have all things in common. It's not clear exactly where they're meeting. We knew earlier when the Pentecost occurred that they met in the upper room, I believe it was, and then they kind of expanded to around the temple area there. When they were teaching and when they did the healing, it was in the temple. But as far as where they're meeting there, it's not geographically clear how important that is. But it's interesting to know, okay, this is where all these events are taking place. Tom?
So it's kind of like an impromptu meeting, a quick and dirty one, literally. And they were just letting them know, well, guys, here's what's come off.
Well, clearly they would have been curious, as Peter and John, we don't know how many other people were there at this hearing, but they're taken before the Jewish leaders, and certainly they're going to want to know, well, what happened? What did they say? I think the fact that they're reporting what it said to them implies that this was, that not all the other believers were there at the hearing in front of the Jewish leaders. So they go back to their own. They report all that the Jewish leaders had said to them. I assume they talk about the fact that we were again able to testify about the risen Christ. And they told us to stop doing it. And what's so amazing, I think one of the, it's really interesting here, is their reaction.
Right.
There's no fear. There's no, man, we need to really think about what we're doing. We get the next verse, and immediately they lift their voices in praise to God. Well, not just praise, but as we're going to see, they understand exactly what's happening here. They see what's going on based on what happened to Jesus and what was foretold in the Old Testament. And so there's what we see is a confidence and understanding that, okay, this is now what's going to happen, and so let's move forward there. So you see in verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So they lifted their voice to God with one accord in unity here. And I know, and I mentioned here, when I first wrote that, I thought there was a lot more references to unity. But still, there's substantial, I think. There's the two, Acts 1, 14, where it talks about they prayed with one voice, basically, after Jesus had left them. We see in Acts 2, 44, after Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit being given to them at Pentecost, they're meeting with one accord. And we're going to see that later in verse 32, the fact that they're united here. And that's important for, I think, to understand how they were able to withstand, how they were able to endure the persecution that they saw here and they were going to see later. But we've talked about before, and I know I've mentioned before, that as we go through the book of Acts, we need to realize that it's descriptive. It's describing what happened. It's not saying to us, this is what has to happen. But it's describing to us, this is how it worked. But what's fascinating is that when we get all this doctrine later in the epistles that describe, okay, this is how God, the Holy Spirit is going to work in the church. This is how it's going to manifest itself. One of the main things we see there is being of one mind. How Paul, in many instances, encourages us, be of one mind, be centered around the faith, around the doctrine. In Ephesians, the instructions, I guess you could say, to the elders is that their responsibility is to teach the doctrine. And so there's this emphasis on, okay, the Holy Spirit is going to unite. We're all united together by the Christ in us, right? By the Holy Spirit. We're all united around the doctrine. That's how God describes how the church is supposed to function. And what we see here is that's exactly how it's functioning. From the very beginning, the thing that Paul says, this is how God is going to work through the church, we see that happening right at the beginning, that they're all unified, that they're understanding their place in this situation, and they're all in one accord there, and I find that really interesting here. So they're lifting their voices with one accord to God, and they say, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they start off by referencing God as creator. And this was a pretty common thing. We see it in all these other passages here that when they are praying to God, when they're asking God for something, that they start off by acknowledging God as creator. And the exact same paradigm of where they're praying to God and asking Him for something, they start off by acknowledging that He is creator. How important is it to see God as the creator, I ask here?
We wouldn't be here if He wasn't.
Well, exactly. And it's understanding the power of God. It's understanding that, okay, whatever request that we're going to ask of Him now, He can certainly handle because He is the Creator. He created the heavens and the earth. And it's understanding, I think, the power of God and how that much of that power is accessible to us. And so when we go to ask God, certainly He can accomplish what He has promised He will accomplish. He created the earth in 7 and 6 days. He created everything that we see around us by simply speaking it to an existence. So certainly He is capable of accomplishing what He promised us. And that's a key thing too, here too. We'll see this later, that we're not just asking God to do something out of the blue. You know, God's not the cosmic genie that we can, you know, rub the lamp and then ask Him to do something and He's going to do it. What they're going to ask Him to do here is in accordance with what God had already promised and what God had already said is going to happen. And so that's where their faith lies. Their faith lies in God and that He's able to accomplish what He's promised them He's going to accomplish through them here.
Yeah, Jeremy, I was reading, actually I was reading last night in The Hungry Heart. Yeah, that's the one by Miles. I was talking about the fact that prayer really is recognizing what God's will or purpose is and praying to that end.
Exactly.
And that's exactly what we see here. They know what God's will is and they're praying that His will be fulfilled.
Exactly.
So you know you're on firm ground when you're doing that because you're not off asking for, you know, this or that, some creature comfort. You're asking for something that you know is His will, which is, you know, key.
Exactly. We're asking, you know, we're asking God to bless our building project because
right.
Clearly He wants us to have a bigger building
right.
Because then we can have more people.
Right.
Well, God never said that's what He wants, specifically that He wants you to do. But as we're going to see here, the thing that they ask God for is something that He already promised and already spoken. And they know that He can accomplish it because He is the Creator. He created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.
And he asks God for something that He's already going to do. You know what I mean?
So He's just to be quiet?
Yeah. You know, it's like, if you trust God, He's going to do it. And so we're asking Him to do something that He already has planned to do.
Yes. I mean, that's essentially it, right? But it's important, I think, for us to acknowledge it. I mean, throughout the Scripture, we have, you know, reckon yourselves to be dead and sin. Reckon, we're called to what God has declared true. It's our, I don't want to say responsibility, but we're, God expects us to acknowledge that, to understand that. We confess our sin. That's saying the same thing about our sin that God did. So we see that in many cases here. And as we're going to see in the passage, it's not just that they're asking God to accomplish what He's already promised they'll accomplish, but He's going to ask them for boldness as they go out and do what God has said He's going to do through them. But they start here by acknowledging that He is the Creator. He's powerful enough to accomplish what He said that He would.
Maybe it seems like prayer is kind of like acknowledgement. Because it's like if He wants us to do something, He's also going to give us the boldness to do it. So isn't it kind of like saying, you know, God, you're the creator, and, you know, I recognize that, you know, you're going to give us everything that we need and have given us everything we need, and
yeah.
Yay.
It is our acknowledgement, but I think, I mean, prayer is, in my mind, I've had this, you know, idea of doing a big study on prayer and
cool.
How the Bible talks about it and how different people with, you know, during the different time periods or epics, whatever you want to, stewardships, what their relationship to God was and how that was reflected in their prayer. But for us, yeah, we know God's already promised it. It's going to happen. It's, I think, mostly about our interacting with God. It's our fellowship. It's about us demonstrating to us and to others that we understand this, and we understand that it's through God that this is going to happen here. And so they start by, you know, acknowledging God as creator, and then they bring some context in here. They quote from Psalm 2. I think this is the first two verses of the psalm. It says, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now, I think if you look at the entire psalm, it's a messianic psalm. I think it's looking forward to the end times, when God, the second coming of Christ, where God sets up his millennial kingdom. And we have all that in Daniel and in Revelation, literally the earth, that all the leaders of the earth are going to be gathered against God and against Christ, and he's going to come back with us behind him, and he's going to establish, he's going to, you know, overthrow all the kingdoms of the earth and establish his own kingdom. But it's interesting that they understand this as also in the context of what had just happened to Jesus, as far as the leaders there in Jerusalem gathered together against Christ. Notice, though, that we've already seen this several times, that they acknowledge the inspiration of it. They say here, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said." So they acknowledge that this isn't just David talking. This is the Holy Spirit giving us a prophecy here. One of the alternate texts says, "Who through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of the Father." And I think that's more of a, including the entire Trinity there. You know, the Holy Spirit with the authority of the Father speaking through David about Christ. But either way, it's clear that the disciples understand that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit here. This is given to us by the Holy Spirit. I forget why I put this on this slide. But we look at what they're going to ask God to do. So they're understanding God's creator. They're understanding the events surrounding Jesus in light of these Old Testament prophecies, and that this is what God foretold, that the kings of the earth are going to be gathered against Christ. And I think that what we see here is in the mind of the disciples, as we pointed out earlier, there are two things that have been promised them, or at least two things foretold by Christ. The first is that they will be witnesses of the resurrection. That's what we have in Acts 1:8. "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me." So they understand that God has already declared, you're going to be witnesses of my resurrection throughout the entire earth. They also know, and certainly they understand, based on what Jesus had told them, that they are going to suffer persecution. So what we see here is they're looking at Christ's persecution in light of these Old Testament prophecies, and because Christ is going to be persecuted, they understand that it's going to happen, and based on the events that just happened, in their mind, hey, this is happening. And so they go forward. Again, some more context here where they're interpreting the Old Testament in light of what's happening here. "Gather together against your holy servant, Jesus." Notice how, I've already mentioned this several times, but they continue to place Christ in their situation, the Old Testament prophecies. And I think that's important. So it's not just we're starting something new, or we're making this up as we go along. It's that they're guided by the Holy Spirit, but they're also put in context of what God had promised in the Old Testament here. And they talk about Jesus, whom you appointed. They continue to reaffirm that Christ is the Messiah, God's anointed one. And they talk about to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So they understand that, you know, whatever happened to Pontius Pilate and Herod, whatever happened as far as the persecution against Jesus and his passion, his crucifixion, it was all in line with what God had desired to happen. It's all within God's plan. They understood that these events surrounding Jesus had to occur. And isn't this a drastic change from before, where Jesus, you know, said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to be delivered up and to be crucified. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to let it happen to you. I'll die before I let that happen. And now he's understanding, oh yeah, this had to have happened. He was delivered up to Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, as they've already talked about. So I think that's kind of implicit here. But all these things happen, all the actions of the earthly leaders, they accomplish what God had already predestined to occur. So it's amazing to see how much they've learned in a relatively short period of time. I mean, this is, what, maybe 60 days, something like that, after Jesus said to them, I'm going to be delivered up in Jerusalem. And Peter said, no, don't let it happen. Now they're understanding in this short amount of time that this is exactly what was supposed to happen. This is all part of God's plan for humanity. All these things were predestined to occur. So they're starting to understand that, okay, God has a plan. God's working out his plan. And we need to understand everything that's happening to us in light of what God has already determined is going to happen.
And even maybe going so far as Peter knowing that what he did by, saying, I'm not going to let this happen, that would even be part of the plan to sort of have him as a broken kind of person rather than a,
Mr. Know-it-all.
Mr. Know-it-all.
Yeah. Exactly. I think we see here is by acknowledging God as creator, by looking at the Old Testament, what is foretold, they're understanding that, okay, this is, again, what has God promised? What has God said is going to happen? Let's focus on that and realize that all these, and interpret all these events in our lives in terms of what God has said. And that's, isn't that exactly what we're supposed to do? I mean, there are so many Christians out there that, you know, get so politically involved and they, oh, we got to protect our, you know, this is a Christian nation, we got to protect our Christian values from all this, all the persecution, and they have a wrong idea about what God is going to accomplish. But if we look at, okay, what has God promised us? Well, yes, he's promised us persecution, he's promised us that the world's going to hate us, but he's also promised us that everything that happens to us, he's going to use to conform us to the image of God. We know God has promised us we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and everything that happens to us, he's going to use to that end. So we can look at the events around us, not try to stop them, not try to be Peter of 2 months before this, saying, no, I'm not going to let that happen, Lord. Now they're understanding, well, yeah, this is exactly what God's plan is, and we need to have confidence in God and ask for strength and boldness as God accomplishes his plan throughout all these events here.
Hey, Jeremy.
Yes.
Why then, you know, you look back into history about how long, and even today, I see bumper stickers that say, you know, so-and-so killed Christ. I mean, how ignorant are people when it is all through Scripture? That this was God's plan, that no one could have stopped this because it was his plan. And yet, the Crusades, I mean, look at the Crusades.
Yeah.
They were all based on, we're going to, you know, remedy this problem because the Jews and these people killed Christ. I mean, how ignorant are people when it's all through Scripture and even prophesied?
Well, first of all, I'd say the Crusades were a little more complex than that. That was a major aspect of it, but it was...
Well, yeah, but that was, I mean, that was the how they got the support when they went to the governments to get money for the Crusades. It was all about defending Christianity and defending Christ. I mean, that was the, you know, the...
Well, I think it's
original
that...
Original motive.
a lot of it has to do with perspective. A lot of are you looking at things from a temporal, earthly perspective, or are you trusting God for perspective and what He's declared? Where, you know, I have a plan. He's working out His plan through history, and we know the end goal. We know what's going to happen, and we just have to rest in Him. Or is it no? We've got to be involved, and I mean, there's a whole lot. I think that leads people to misunderstand these things. There's a lot of key things, but it's encouraging to see that this early church, the disciples already understanding these things in light of what God has promised them. Again, it's not God. This isn't exactly okay. This is how you have to act. But when we see all the things described in the epistles and what the Holy Spirit is going to do through the church, we see some of those things illustrated here already, which I find really interesting. This reliance on God and understanding of His plan. So this is what they, in light of all that, God as Creator and all the promises of God, this is what they ask. He says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." Why do they say that? Why do they say to God? I mean, did God not know? Was God not paying attention? and this kind of goes, Holly, to what you're talking about prayer there. Why are they saying to God, "Well, take note of their threats"? Well, what does that have to do? I mean, I go ahead. Did you have a comment?
I didn't help. But you see that to some degree a lot. You know, we see a truth from God, and we repeat that truth, and it's as much for us as it is, you know, it's obviously not for God. He knows it, but I think it's as much for the person making the prayer in that case.
Exactly.
I
mentioned the point there of casting all our care upon Him. I think it's important, it seems to be important for our relationship to God to express those things to us. I mean, one of the great things about David and about reading the Psalms is how he just lets it all out before God. There's no, throughout so many of the Psalms, there's no holding back. He is, you know, why have you done this to me, God? Why have you forsaken me? Well, he hasn't. But that's, David is expressing his feelings, his emotions, his circumstances. Certainly God knows all about that. But I think the fact that we have that recorded, it's important to be able to say, you know, look at their threats. Look at what they're saying to us, God. They're telling us to stop doing what you've told us to do, and you've said we're going to do. So there's an acknowledgement of this is our circumstances, and it all goes down to that fellowship and that interaction with God and that openness to God, to where we're willing to say, yes, we know He knows what's happening to us. But it's good that we still verbalize that. You know, in any relationship, it's going to be stronger. Which, yeah, I know you know this about me, but let me go ahead and say that. You know, any married couple, it's, you can live your life and demonstrate that you love each other, but it's also encouraging and part of your relationship to have to verbalize that, to say that you love each other. And it's not that, well, God is so insecure that He needs us to say that we love Him.
He's so needy.
But like we've already mentioned, it's for our benefit that we understand that we can take these things before God and that He wants to, you know, what we started this practice at our house that night where we sit down and eat dinner and I give each kid a chance to tell us something about their day, to kind of hopefully talk about, so we have a conversation that's more than about, you know, whatever the latest movie they've talked, and they all repeat the lines from it or tell them what they've done on Minecraft. And everyone yelled at once. It's a chance to kind of quiet down. But it's also, I want them to be able to tell us about their day. A lot of times we know what happened, especially if the kids get at school, if we get a note from the teacher. We want to have that relationship where I want our kids to feel like, even if I already know it, I want them to tell it to me. So we have that open line of communication. It's so funny. Our second youngest, Colette, she is such a creature of habit. You know, if we start doing something once or twice, we have to do that the same way every other time that we do it. So we'll sit down at dinner, and you know, if it's 5 minutes or so, we've not. Colette will say, "Daddy, are you going to ask us about our day?" We have to do it now, which is good. But again, it's not that God's needy, but certainly part of our relationship and part of growing in Him is realizing that we can talk to these things, take these things to God.
And I guess, too, even like the Crusades and everything, I mean, God knew that that was going to happen, too, and it gave those people an opportunity to trust in Him, and it wouldn't have happened without His permission.
Exactly. Mm. So let's go quickly through it. This is specifically what they're asking. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. So all that is surrounded by this one request. Is they're asking God for confidence in doing this thing that He had said that He's going to do through them. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. So they say, they're asking that they can have confidence, that they can have boldness. So yes, you're going to accomplish this thing through us. That's what you promised us. What we're asking you is that we might have confidence and boldness as we speak your truth, as you speak your word with all confidence. And I don't think every translation has it this way, but notice it says, while you extend. So they're not asking. Some translations imply that they're asking God to extend His hand to heal and signs and wonders take place. The way this translation, and I think Weiss also translated it this way, the understanding is these things are going to happen. You are going to extend your hand to heal. You are going to, signs and wonders are going to take place through your name. So there's the confidence that these things are going to occur. And they're asking God, while these things are happening, and while you're accomplishing this work of making us witnesses, give us confidence, give us boldness, as all these things that are taking place here. So it's very clear that they understand this is exactly what God's promised. And they're not going outside the boundaries there. It's within the context of what the Old Testament prophesied, what God had told them. They're asking, as these things which you said are going to happen, give us confidence in order to accomplish them there. So any comments or questions? Did you have something earlier, Tom?
No, leave it.
All right. So they're asking God to have boldness. And we see that that's happened. We've already seen that happen with Peter, in that he was bold to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. He said, no, the Christ whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. So moving on, and I'm probably not going to spend as much time on this as I would like, because I talked too much earlier. But we have this extraordinary event where, and when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So here's the order of events. And when they had prayed, so first of all, they prayed, and then we have these things that may have been simultaneous or may have happened in sequence. It's not exactly clear, but we see that the place was shaken. And the term used there can either mean kind of psychological, or it can mean physical. So there can literally be an earthquake, like we see later in Acts 26 or 16:26, and I believe Acts 2:5 or 2:25. If we turn back to that, I can't remember if that one is physical or psychological. Oh yeah, so David, they're quoting from the Psalm where it says, the Lord is always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. So clearly that's referring to psychological confidence. You know, when you're shaken psychologically, so whether this was actually a physical shaking, or whether it's just that there's some miraculous, extraordinary occurrence happened that kind of took them back for a second, it's not clear. What is clear is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at that word filled, but that's the same word used with Peter earlier, where Peter is before the leaders there, and the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. That's the same word there, and the same exact thing happened. They were able to speak the word of God with boldness here. So this is quite a remarkable event, and this is one of the passages that those charismatics and people that believe in a second outpouring or being shaken in the Spirit or whatever else that they talk about, this some pretty weird stuff, this holy laughter and all these ridiculous things. By the way, there was, I think Brad Mastin linked to this video on Facebook where they had a video of, you know, like Benny Hinn and all these faith healers and stuff where they do these things where they're like, you know, walk up to people and touch them and they fall back or all this crazy stuff. Well, somebody edited a bunch of video with that and added like these video game sound effects and these stuff. So it's like, you know, it's like a video game where you're fighting people and it's quite humorous. But those people that believe in that type of stuff, by the way, that stuff can happen with atheists too in tribes all around the world. That has nothing, that can happen to in situations that have nothing to do with Bible. So have to wonder if it's actually from God, if it can happen to people that are pagan and atheistic. But nonetheless, why these extraordinary events? What do you think is the significance of this place being shaken and the Holy Spirit coming upon them in this instance? Well, what's interesting here is in the Old Testament, shaking, earthquakes, is a sign of the presence of God. When God gave the law on the Mount... I almost said Mount Ararat. That's not it at all. On Mount Sinai in Exodus 19... God came down the mountain and there was shaking. There was a violent earthquake. In Isaiah 6, when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, there was a shaking. So, this is kind of reading into it, but based on what we see in the Old Testament, I think God is... It's more than God approving it. But it's an extraordinary event indicating to the people there that God's presence is there. That this is... God's approval, I guess you could say, is upon this. This certainly they would have realized, you know, only look in, we know these stories about Isaiah. We know what happened at Mount Sinai there. We know how the presence of God is associated with shaking and with an earthquake. And I think this significant, extraordinary event is just more validation that God's presence and hand is on the people here.
It's kind of like this third instance, though, what we're talking about now, something entirely different occurred. The people weren't terrified. In fact, they were almost saying, Lord, bring it on, all of it. We're ready. We want it. We're with you on this. We're with you on this.
Exactly. But notice, they're not necessarily calling for the right. Feeling of the Spirit.
No,
here.
They are. But they're asking for just whatever it does say up there, not that. Yeah. And
yeah.
They're asking for something. It's not that.
Well, let's kind of go along with that a little. Look at this word filling here. And I think it got along with it. There's an attachment from Merriman where he looks at three main words used in the Greek for, it should be a supplement. Looks like this, if you guys got this. I think it was put in with this stuff. I'm not sure. But he talks about three words used for filling of the Spirit throughout the New Testament. This word here, pimple-o-me. How do you say that? It's only used by Luke in the context of filling of the Spirit. And it's used in these different passages here, other than the one that we're talking about right now. Because I don't think I mentioned Luke or Acts 4, whatever verse we're in now. But this is what Merriman says about it. And I think it's some good observations. First of all, this word is in the aorist tense, which, according to him, signifies a special moment or event. So it's not a continuing thing. This is kind of a one-time event whenever this filling of the Spirit happens. He notes that's in the passive voice, meaning that they were acted upon. So this is not something that they did. This is something that occurred to them. The Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them. As we've already mentioned, there were no conditions placed on it. Wasn't that, okay, these events happened and then the Holy Spirit filled them. It was just kind of a spontaneous thing where the Holy Spirit, very much like in the Old Testament, and I didn't get a chance to, and I don't think Merriman talks about it to an extent, how this relates to the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament, where you have Samson who's filled with the Spirit, or all those other instances. But the occurrences are very similar, where it's for a very specific purpose. And I looked at all these passages, every single time I think, they're filled with the Spirit and they speak the Word of God. You know, the first time was at Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit, and they started speaking in tongues, which, as we've studied, are foreign tongues. But they're declaring the Word of God. So every single time, it manifests itself by speaking out. What's interesting, and I'm not going to go through them now, but I encourage you to look at these passages. Other times this word is used by Luke. And all it has to be filled with something. They were filled with wrath, or they were filled with fear, or don't be filled with envy, or something else. So all of these have the word is used in context of being controlled by something, being dominated by something. And in that handout you have the two other words, and in a very similar manner, they're almost always used for the idea of control by the Spirit. So the point of all this is that these extraordinary events where somebody is being described as filled with the Holy Spirit, this is distinct from the baptism of the Spirit, which occurs to everyone who believes, the filling of the Spirit as far as He indwells us. This is a specific occurrences where they're controlled by the Spirit for a very specific purpose. In the book of Acts, it's always speaking out. It's always preaching. So he summarizes it and says, in the sense in all these uses is that of dominance. Feelings means dominance in the frame of reference of the mind, soul, intellect. I mean, we are told in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit, but we get so much other context of that. We're controlled by the Spirit. We're walking in the Spirit. We understand that we have been crucified with Christ, that it's no longer we that live, it's Christ that lives in us. We understand that the enabling for this Christian life is completely through the Holy Spirit and our resting in Him.
Maybe it's like similar to like, okay, with your daughters. Like sometimes, you know, they're with you and they're identified with you and all that, but then sometimes you grab their hand and, you know, take them across the street because you don't want them to get hit by a car. You know what I mean? It's like maybe the feeling is like you're just kind of taken over a bit. They allow you to do it. They're not going to fight you and say, no, you're not going to, you know, don't take my hand. But, maybe it's like a get across the street, be safe, and accomplish what, you know, we want to do. Do you think analogy or no?
Yeah, I think there's some connection there. Mm-hmm. I think the most important thing that we can point out in this instance and in all the other instances is that it's for a specific purpose. It's not something they sought. They sought out. It's something that God did to them, and then while He filled them, He spoke out the truth. So it wasn't, you know, we do see God doing miracles to them. I don't think this is ever used. And I'm pretty sure, I'd have to go back and check, but I'm almost positive this is never used in the context of healing. The Holy Spirit filled them, and then they went and healed. It's always used in the context of speaking out the truth, which makes sense, because in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses of me. So the idea throughout the book of Acts, and remember, this is a transitional period. Extraordinary events are happening in the birth of the church. But it's for a specific purpose, and it's connected with that speaking out of the Word of God. So I encourage you to look over the references on that handout. And if you'd like, Merriman goes into more detail of all these references, and I can get that to you if you'd really like. But let's move on here. So after this event, we have kind of another summation of the events in the early church here. And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. So notice here, the congregation, which can also be multitude, so it's not, you know, the congregation in the church, it's just all the multitude of the believers, most likely the 5,000 that we spoke of in verse 4. And notice that the only stipulation is that they were believed. It's not they believed and were baptized. It's simply everyone who believed. And it's not those who believed and then started the went through the new member class. It was confirmed by the elders and the deacons or all these other things that people do to become, I'm now a member of the church. I'm now a voting member of the church because I've done all this stuff. It's simply the congregation of those who believed. And they were of one heart and soul. this kind of goes back earlier to where they were of one accord. And those words are interesting. Those are literally, the words are, I think, cardio and psyche. And we have some other instances where they're used. Often it says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Some of the same words that are used there. So they're of one heart and soul, united around their focus on Christ here. And I just have a couple questions that we'll kind of skip over, but you're welcome to think of those things. What is it that unites this congregation? Who is it that unites the believers? Like I've been already been mentioning, all the revelation that we have in the epistles as far as this is how the churches function, we see that spontaneously happening here. God's not necessarily saying this is how it has to be, but we can see in light of that other revelation that the Holy Spirit is uniting and working through the people here. And so, not one of them claimed anything belonging to him that was his own. So that not one of them, their contrast with, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they were all gathered in one accord, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own. That word there, claimed, is was saying. So it's a continuous state. It's not just they claimed that one time, but they, as they were living this out, they were not saying, okay, this belongs to me. They had the idea that all things were in common here. All things were common property to them. I like how Constable puts it. They owned personal possessions, but they did not consider them private possessions. And I've talked much about the danger of over-interpretation. Is this supposed to be prescriptive for the church? Should churches live in this communal society where everyone shares everything with everyone else? Does God talk about common? Can we somehow force this into some socialistic, say that God wants us to have some socialistic government? Well, I think we need to understand this as this is how the Spirit manifested itself in this particular body. Let me see if I talk about it here. We'll talk about it a little bit. But the fact that this is how the Spirit manifested itself. And we're going to see similar things as far as how we should share with one another, how God provides for our needs. But what's amazing is this is how God provided for the needs. And this is how it worked out for this particular body of believers at this particular time. I'm running out of time, so we'll kind of go through this a little more quickly. I love this verse. This is such a great verse. And with great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. And abundant grace was upon them all. So that great power, the Greek is megas dynamis. Mega dynamite. Mega power. They were giving testimony. In other words, they were giving witness. So this verse is, I say, is directly connected with Acts 1:8. With the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. And that's what's happening. With great power, they were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How essential is this to the character of the church as far as giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord? That's one of the key aspects of the church in the world, of our interaction with the world, is to give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ here. And it talks about an abundant grace was on them. So we have mega power and mega grace. That word there, grace, is charis, is favor. Luke uses it in the story of I think that's Mary or Elizabeth. Mary. You have found great favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the same word there. So this body of believers, great favor, the grace of God. You know, Luke's not going to go into the great description of grace that Paul does, but there's still the idea that the favor is upon them. One of the most difficult things with interaction with other Christians is when you talk about grace, very few people, it's really hard to know if they understand grace in the same way that you understand grace, but that's a great topic. But we have great power and great grace. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring them bring the proceeds of the sales. So I like this. There's not a needy person among them. And this is what I kind of referenced before. The biblical paradigm of support is, you know, we have my God will supply all your needs. And there's a lot of other passages that talk about, you know, God's going to take care of us. God's going to supply our needs. And I think it's pretty clear, as you said in your testament, the way God provides for our needs, He'll give. He'll allow one person in the body to have a need. He'll allow one person in the body to have an abundance. And God's plan seems to be that that person with abundance takes that and gives it to the person with need. That seems to be God's paradigm. And we see a form of that being enacted here. We see, as I've already talked about, a spontaneous outworking of the Spirit. And notice, without even the Scriptures telling them what to do. Well, how did they know they were supposed to take care of the needs of their fellow brothers and sisters? They didn't have it in their church constitution, I don't think. They didn't have the Scripture that they could go to that said they... It's simply the Spirit working. And that amazes me, is the things that later are described as, yeah, this is how I'm going to meet your needs. We see that happening spontaneously here, where people are taking the excess that they have to help meet the need so that there is not a needy person among them. And they laid them at the apostles' feet. The apostles' feet. This seems to be an exceptional event. Not something that occurred all the time, but something that did occur. And it's interesting that eventually this is going to require the help of the deacons. Because so many people were bringing in, and there was a lot of widows and other people that were not having their needs met because they couldn't focus on that. So they appointed deacons to help minister so that the apostles could focus on the doctrine and the teaching of the doctrine. And I mean, that's how it should. That's how it works in the church today, right? In Timothy and Titus, when we talk about deacons, it seems like the biblical hierarchy, although it's not a hierarchy in any earthly sense, but you have the elders that are gifted to the church. Their responsibility is the teaching of doctrine. You then also have deacons that are gifted to the church that can take care of the other needs so that the elders are free to focus on doctrine. So many churches, you've got these executive pastors, and you've got, like, it's like so many administrative. That's not the pastor, the elder's job. And but nonetheless, we have these events where people are selling their goods and bringing them to the apostles. And then just real quickly, we won't get into this now. This is probably some of the other stuff, these last two verses, but particularly this verse, this really should be in chapter 5. Because we have the example of Barabbas. This is the first time he's mentioned, and he's going to be a significant person throughout the book of Acts. He owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is going to directly contrast with what Ananias and Sapphira do, which we pick up in chapter 5, where they did it, but they lied about how much they actually... So they were doing it for their own benefit, for their own glory. Barabbas, who the apostles, and I think that's great, the apostles named him the son of encouragement. So the first time he's mentioned, but the emphasis is that he's somebody who is an encouragement, who is, from our perspective, you say the Holy Spirit is really working through him to encourage other people here. But he, again, all these people that seem to be spontaneous sold what they had to help meet the needs of others. And we're going to see the exact opposite of that with Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter there. So we're given a positive example of this event. We're given a negative example. And I think that more than anything, what that shows us is that we can't legislate this stuff. I mean, as far as giving and receiving, it's not that, okay, you have to go out and sell your stuff and give to them. Unless you know, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord loves a graceful giver. The Lord loves somebody that, out of the working of the Holy Spirit, the motivation of the Holy Spirit, is going to give of what they have to help meet the needs of someone else. Is there any final questions today?
James? Final comment. Keep in mind, as we look forward to Ananias and Sapphira, that it doesn't state specifically that they were new converts. So they were, both of them, among these folk that were filled with the Holy Spirit, and were all great graces upon them all. But they made the personal decision, which we'll see
right
in the future, to do something different.
Exactly. And,
you know what my question always has been about them? If they had, in fact, come and said, we sold it for $100, but we only feel like we can give $80.
Right.
I mean, if they had not lied, was the point... I mean, I guess I've just always wondered that. Was the
we,
point
we have
really
to stay tuned for next week.
Yeah. You get the story. You have to wait until next week.
Previews is coming attractions.
Exactly.
But that is a good, interesting question. It's interesting to look at it in light of Barabbas and these others and our work of the Spirit and, again, their personal decision. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you so much for this day and for the great grace and the great powers upon us, Lord. Lord, help us to understand what you have declared is true and what your plan is for the church in this age. And may we have confidence as we as you are working through us, and Lord, as we're being witnesses of your resurrection. We ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.